First John, the epistle of First John, on chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We're going to be speaking today in connection with this series of studies in what I've entitled Hyperism, what we might call Hyper-Calvinism, though as I keep emphasizing, I really don't like putting that name to it because I don't think it's deserved. Anyway, those who say that they believe, and no doubt they do, in that system of doctrine known as the Doctrines of Grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, but there's a whole lot more in the scripture that flow from that that they tend not to believe. And so I would agree with the one who said, we agree with our hyper-Calvinistic brethren in what they believe, it's just that we believe a lot more. And so we want to continue with this subject today. And once again, I want to refer to the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. We've been talking a lot about the book that was written by Ian Murray, a very good biographer, not only of Spurgeon, but of Lloyd-Jones and others. But in his book on Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, he actually narrates some of the things that happened in Spurgeon's ministry in his battle on this issue in his day. See, Spurgeon was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He believed in the 5 points of Calvinism. He believed in the doctrines of grace. He believed in all the doctrines of the Bible. But he was chided. He was excoriated, you might say. He was attacked because of his overtures that he made to all and sundry in his preaching. Spurgeon was a warm evangelical preacher. He believed that the gospel should be preached indiscriminately to all men, and that the Lord would call his own. Now, in the New Park Street pulpit that we've already referenced in these messages, in a sermon entitled The Sin of Unbelief, Spurgeon said this, and I quote, I hold as firmly as any man living that repentance and conversion are the work of the Holy Spirit. But I would sooner lose this hand and both hands than I would give up preaching that it is the duty of men to repent and believe, and that it is the duty of Christian ministers to say to them, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Spurgeon took the view that if a person is lost, that damnation is all of man. But if a person be saved, still salvation is all of God. And in actual fact, he said that, and I'm really virtually quoting what he said, in 1861 in a sermon which was an exposition of the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon believed, and he showed this even from the Westminster Assembly's larger catechism, that wrath is only inflicted on men on account of their sin. Now, why is that important? It's because some people would give the impression that there are folks who will stand before God and they will be able to say to the Lord, Lord, we would have come to you, we would have accepted your gospel, but we couldn't because we weren't elect. And that is a falsehood. And I'll tell you why it's a falsehood. Because the Bible makes it clear that God's gospel comes to all men as they are, as sinners. And they're responsible, even though you could say they're not able to repent and believe on their own, they are responsible to repent and believe because they lost the power to repent and they lost the power to believe all by themselves. So it's our own fault because of our sin in Adam. It's our own fault that we are sinners. And if you leave aside for a moment the fact that we're linked to Adam, though you can't really leave that aside because it's a truth, The fact is that you and I, when we sin freely. Nobody comes to you, as I've pointed out before, and compels you and forces you to do wrong. You do that all by yourself. And so you can't stand before God and say, "Now, Lord, it's your fault that I'm a sinner. It's your fault that I don't believe. It's your fault that I don't accept the gospel. It's your fault that I'm not saved." No, no one will ever be able to say that. And Spurgeon believed this very, very strongly. And I quote again, "If man be lost, damnation is all of man, but if he be saved, still salvation is all of God." Faith is most certainly God's gift. This is not in question. And divine sovereignty is not in question. But human responsibility, again to quote Spurgeon, and I agree with him, is quite as indisputable. Faith is God's gift, but it is also the act of renewed manhood. Some time ago, that foolish man who's been proved yet again to be a fool by the fact that the world didn't end on Friday there, Harold Camping, he would continually say to people in his open forum question and answer sessions that faith is actually something that God does for you. In other words, you don't believe on Christ, that it's Christ's faith, that Christ believes. Well, I want to say that that's complete and utter nonsense. It's nonsense. The Bible says faith is the gift of God, but he gives it. He actually gives it to sinners, that they may exercise it toward him. That's why the Bible says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The Bible tells us, "He that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." So faith is something that is exercised by us toward God. But yet, where does that faith come from? Not from ourselves, it comes from God. And that's an important distinction for us to make. To return to this point, the damnation of a soul is the result of justice. It is not the result of arbitrary predestination. I really believe it's important that we understand, as Spurgeon understood, that we should preach divine sovereignty, but by the same token, not neglect human responsibility, because that is to corrupt the teaching of the Word of God. Spurgeon, in speaking of why people don't come to Christ, those who refuse Christ, said this: "Unregenerate men cannot and will not believe their God. This is also caused by the love of sin. Those who do not wish to give up their favourite sins pretend that the gospel is very difficult to understand or quite impossible to accept. Do you dare to make the gospel the cause of your ruin? Do you ask pity for yourself as if you could not help being an enemy of God and a rejecter of his way of mercy? Do you murmur that you cannot see? Who has closed your eyes? There are none so blind as those who will not see. Your blindness is willful. You do not understand. Do you want to understand? If you do not desire to be reconciled to God, is it wonderful that you dream that God is unwilling to be reconciled to you? O soul, I beseech you, do not impugn your damnation to your God, who in infinite goodness has brought his word so very near to you." And that really brings to our minds a thought that I'm going to be dealing with here in a moment or two. And that is a doctrine which is rejected by hypers, which is the doctrine of common grace. And it brings under its heading such things as the love of God, and to whom that love is expressed, and for whom that love is for. But before we leave this point, let us remember that this is how the Apostle Paul himself preached. Because in the book of Acts, the Bible shows us that Paul was preaching to certain people, and he told them that your judgment and your damnation is on your own heads. He said, "I'm leaving you now, and I'm going to preach to the Gentiles." That's what he said. He preached the gospel. They refused the gospel, and I'm quoting here from Acts chapter 18, where he was pressed in the Spirit, verse 5, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And listen to verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, now that's a phrase that sometimes people don't understand. They think, well, how can you oppose yourself? It simply means this: they set themselves in opposition to. That's what it means. They set themselves in opposition to Paul and what he was preaching. It uses that phrase, by the way, the Bible does in 2 Timothy, where it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. It doesn't mean that they're against themselves, although that is true. But they set themselves in opposition to the gospel and to truth. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Acts 18 verse 6, Paul shook his raiment. Remember how the disciples shook the dust from their feet when they went from a place because people rejected the truth that was being preached? That's the same thing. He shook his garments as if to shake off their blood, the responsibility that it would have for them, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, as I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind is that Paul believed that the responsibility for their damnation was their own. And I can say that to any sinner today. If you don't accept the gospel, you don't come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your blood then is on your own head. It's your own fault if you're lost. And commenting on this before I leave it, Spurgeon said to his hearers on one occasion, and you can find this in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, volume 27, page 460. O my hearers, will any man choose for himself to be lost? Will he count himself unworthy of eternal life and put it from him? If you will be damned, you must do it yourselves. Your blood be on your own heads. Go down to the pit if you deliberately choose to do so. But this I know, that Christ was preached to you, and you would not have him. You were invited to come to him, but you turned your backs on him. You chose for yourselves your own eternal destruction. God grant that you may repent of such a choice for Christ's sake. Amen. Now that's a Calvinist. That's a man who believed in the doctrines of grace, who believed that from beginning to end salvation is all of God, that it's 100% God's work. And yet notice how he puts the responsibility onto his hearers when he preaches the gospel. And I want to preach like that. I don't want to be preaching in a straitjacket with five buttons on it, so to speak. I don't want to be bound up in some sort of a theological straitjacket that makes me afraid to say to someone, come to Christ today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I want to preach in the way that he preached. But let's come to this subject, which is a very important aspect of our studies, and we're not going to get it finished today. But along with the denial of the free offer of the gospel that we've been dealing with recently, hypers actually deny another biblical doctrine, which is the doctrine of common grace. And I can just hear some of them hissing, and I can just see, and I can just actually imagine the gnashing of their teeth at the very word grace being used in connection with all men. Well, let me explain what I mean by common grace. And by the way, there are those, and I consider them to be hypers, though they would probably deny it themselves, who make it as one of the planks of their church doctrine that they do not accept or believe in common grace. There's a group of churches in the United States, and some of their ministers are on sermonaudio.com, called the Protestant Reformed Churches. And that denomination actually was founded because of a controversy between a man called Herman Hoeksema, a Dutchman, and the CRC, the Christian Reformed Churches. And the controversy was over this very issue of common grace. Herman Hoeksema denied that there was any such thing, and in the midst of that controversy, it may not have been the only controversy that was on the go at the time, but that was the one that they used, as the excuse, if you want, or the reason, to be fair to them, the reason why they formed those churches. The Protestant Reformed churches were founded. Common grace. Now, what's wrong with that? The idea that God can actually be gracious to somebody who's not one of his elect. That's where the nub of this issue is. That's where the heart of the controversy is. But let's look at what the Bible says. And the portion that I'm thinking of that deals with this in particular, and it's not the first time I've had to point this out, and it won't be the last time, is Matthew chapter 5 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the latter part of Matthew chapter 5. It's from verse 43. And the Lord Jesus here hones in on this subject of the love of God, and it does come under this umbrella of common grace. Verse 43 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, here's what Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, is that easy? Is that an easy thing to do? I would suggest to you that that's a very difficult thing to do. To love your friends is the easiest thing in the world. To love your enemies is perhaps, apart from failure to love God, we could say loving your enemies is one of the hardest things in the world to do. But this is the command of Christ. Why are we to do this? Verse 45. That, and again you could translate that, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, so that you can be just like God. If you want to be like God, here's how God is. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I had the occasion to quote that verse to one of my soccer buddies recently, and funnily enough, he agreed with it. I said, you ought to be thankful to God, you know, because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the head of the just and the unjust. I think there was a shower coming on at the time. Anyway, here's what Jesus said about that. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans or the tax collectors the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So here he is setting forth the standard and telling us that we are to be like God. Now, what is God like? God, in mercy, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, these very gifts of nature, the sun and the rain, are indiscriminately bestowed upon the heads of men. It doesn't say that he makes his sun to rise on the heads of his elect and inadvertently it benefits the non-elect. He doesn't say, I'm sending the rain to benefit my people, but it just so happens that some of the drops of rain will fall on the heads of the ungodly as well. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It actually says that God deliberately, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. In other words, they get the benefit of it. I saw a man this morning out with a tractor digging up dirt. Now, all week has gone by and nothing happened in that field, and there he's out there today on the Lord's Day, desecrating God's day, breaking the Sabbath by working a job that he doesn't need to do. It's not necessary for him to be out there today. He could have been out any day this week. But the sun's shining. It's good weather. It's a lovely day. Does God approve of what he's doing? I don't believe God approves of that at all. But yet, in mercy and in grace, he makes his sun to rise for the benefit of all of us. And he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. The idea of common grace is found throughout the scriptures. I could give you another scripture, Psalm 145, verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is good to all." And in that instance, it means all. "And his tender mercies are over all his works." Now, is there a distinction to be made between electing grace, discriminating grace, special grace, if we might call it, and common grace? Absolutely there is. Absolutely. Because common grace doesn't result in salvation. It's not intended to result in salvation in that sense. When the Lord sends these gifts of mercy upon men, it is part of what increases their condemnation when they reject the gospel. But think about the gospel itself, because this is the important point. A lot of people will not argue with you when you say that the Lord actually sends natural blessings upon all men, but certainly you can't say that about spiritual things. Well, I do believe that as you look at the scripture and you see that there's a call that goes forth, many are called, but few are chosen. That relates to the gospel. And it also impinges on this subject of common grace, because it is part of God's goodness to humanity in general that he permits the gospel to be preached to many, many people who ultimately never receive it. But they benefit from it. The fact that there are ungodly people who actually go on their merry way to hell, so to speak. They never receive Christ. They never come to the Lord. But yet they hear the gospel many, many times in their lifetime. Do you think that God sent that gospel for them to hear in hatred? That he sent the gospel for them to hear because he hated them? No. This is part of God's goodness to humanity in general. Do I understand all of these things? No, I don't understand all of these things. But I do know that the gospel goes forth indiscriminately as it's preached, just like the blessings of the sun and the rain. The Lord imparts blessings of all kinds to the elect and the non-elect in common. You think of the fact that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. A person who's an ungodly person can go out at night and look up at the sky and see all the myriads of stars and the wonders of the heavens. They can look at all the beauties of creation. They can smell flowers. They can see flowers. They can experience all the wonderful things that the rest of us experience. This is all part of God's mercy and God's grace. The Lord enables men and women to appreciate human goodness and the beauties that there are all around us in nature. He imparts blessings to us all. This is common grace. And I don't know why people would want to deny that when you can hold at the same time the doctrine of special grace and discriminating grace, because I do. Now this brings me under this heading to the position that Hyper's espouse in relation to the love of God. And to return to the life of Spurgeon, this was an area that Spurgeon was very strong on. He believed that God in affection came to sinners with the gospel, whoever they were. He saw that behind the distortion of the doctrine of predestination and the unwillingness to believe that gospel invitations are to be addressed freely to all men lay a failure to understand what the scripture reveals about the character of God himself. And I think that this really comes to the heart of this issue. You see, Hyper's argue if God has chosen and elect people, then there's no way that he can have any desire for the salvation of anybody else, or to speak as though he had that desire, because that would be a denial of the particularity of grace. I've heard people chide those like myself who would preach that God is willing to save all who hear the gospel, and they will say, well, you believe in God having a divided will. You believe that God can have two purposes. No, I just believe what the Bible says. The gospel is to be preached to all, and Mr. Hyper doesn't disagree with that. He would say that, yes, that's true, but he will deny that such preaching is intended to demonstrate any love whatsoever on the part of God for all, or any invitation implicit within it for all to receive mercy. They would say, no, God is not wanting the non-elect, he's not asking the non-elect to trust in a loving God. You would have to have personal knowledge that you're one of God's chosen before you can avail yourself of that. Spurgeon dealt with this, and I must be brief here, in a sermon in 1858 on sovereign grace and man's responsibility. And he identified this crucial difference between himself and the hypers. He took his text from Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Here's what it says. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. To Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And in words like that, Spurgeon, as I do, saw proof that God can be said to desire the salvation of those who persist in rejecting him. I know that this really raises the ire of hypers when you say things like that. But let me bring this away from the gospel to the law of God. When you think about the law of God, say the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is that addressed to all men? It absolutely is. So if I say to someone, thou shalt have no other gods before me, does God want you to have other gods but him, before him? No. Well, let's go down through the commandments. Does God want you, Mr. Sinner, to worship idols? Does he want you to take his name in vain? Does he want you to break the Sabbath day? Does he want you to be disobedient to parents? To kill? To steal? To commit adultery? Does the Lord want you to tell lies? Does the Lord want you to be covetous? And of course the answer to all of those must be no. Well, what does God want? What God wants is obedience to his law. Are you going to provide that? No. But just because you don't provide that obedience to the law of God, and none of us can, does that mean that God doesn't have a right to demand it? Does that mean that God doesn't want you, if I could use that term? He doesn't desire you to obey his law? Of course he desires that. But that's not incompatible with any decree of God in election. Let's bring it to the gospel. When the gospel comes forth and says to men, repent and believe, can I say to a sinner, whoever he is, God wants you to repent and God wants you to believe? I can absolutely say that. That is God's desire. That is God's demand. And that is God's command. I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let me quote Spurgeon again. Lost sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel are not lost for the want of the most affectionate invitation. God says he stretches out his hands. What did he wish them to come for? Why, to be saved. No, says one, it was for temporal mercies. Not so, my friend. The verse before is concerning spiritual mercies, and so is this one, for they refer to the same thing. Now, was God sincere in his offer? God forgive the man who dares to say that he was not. God is undoubtedly sincere in every act he did. He sent his prophets. He entreated the people of Israel to lay hold on spiritual things, but they would not. And though he stretched out his hands all the day long, yet they were a disobedient and gainsaying people and would not have his love. Let me repeat that. Would not have his love. Is there such a thing as a love of God that doesn't involve electing love? Well, I would say that there absolutely is. There absolutely is. If the gospel goes forth to men, and it does, it means that God desires the salvation of those who hear it, even though he may not have decreed the salvation of all who hear it. And that is important for us to understand. But we must leave it there today. We're going to return to this common grace and the love of God, and who that love is for, and that's a very important thing for us to understand in connection with this controversy. Amen.